All right, let's take our Bibles here, and we're going to be looking this morning in Revelation chapter 22. We're, again, on our subject of heaven. I'm kind of enjoying heaven. It's a nice thing to preach about. And so I'm enjoying the opportunity of sharing about heaven and what a wonderful place it is. So Revelation 22, we want to look there a little bit at that. And as you're turning there to Revelation 22, I'm just going to very quickly read one verse here in the Psalms. In Psalms 63:1, it says, O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee, my flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And that thought of David there, you know, this longing for God puts within us a certain idea, and that is, you know, what does a Christian really want? What is it that we're really seeking? What is the thing that should be most important to us? And truthfully, what Christians really want, when you scrape away, you know, get rid of all of the errant voices that are calling to us to confuse us and cause problems and sin and things, and you get rid of all those voices that are out there, what a Christian really wants is God. He really wants to be in heaven with God. He really wants to know God. He has a longing for God. He is longing that is not just in spirit or in soul, but a longing that is in body. He says, my soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee. Christians have that desire to know God. And so today I want to think about what it will mean when we see God, when we literally see Him. Now, I suppose in the sense of being the most important thing about heaven, we probably should have started with this lesson. The most important thing about heaven and the thing that's most, you know, the biggest deal of heaven is, of course, God. But had we started there, many of us would have had a wrong idea about what heaven is. We would have had a lot of these, what they call Christoplatism, this philosophic view that, you know, we will live in a realm of mystery and strangeness and imagery and, you know, and that's somehow real, and that which is physical, that which we live in now, that's not really real and that's not really important. And what we've seen in the scriptures over and over and over is that that's not true. That's not what the Bible talks about heaven. That's not what heaven is like. Heaven is a place that is real. And we will live, he says, in a new city, Jerusalem, which will come down from heaven, come down from God, out of heaven, to this earth. And God shall tabernacle with us. He shall live with us here upon this world, in a new heaven, in a new earth, a place wherein dwells righteousness. And we've talked about the, you know, all those aspects of the physical body and the reality of these things. And so now as we think about God and what it will mean to see God, we can think about it in a right way, a way that comes apart, not in some weird, strange, floaty, philosophical, ethereal thing, but in a way that is real. We will see God. Now the first thing that comes to mind is, of course, the great blessing of seeing God. You might recall from the Old Testament that the Holy of Holies was a place where Shekinah glory of God was found. Now that is usually translated that way because we don't really know what the word means. And so we just kind of call it the Shekinah glory of God. And it's come to be a name, but it's really a term and we don't really know what it means. But the presence of God was in some special sense there between the cherubim and the seraphim. He was there above the mercy seat. His presence was there. And the high priest could once a year go into that place and he could present the offering to God and be in the presence of God. And yet it was a very dangerous thing. It was a thing where the high priest was warned very strictly to make sure that he followed all of the procedures and that he went in there very reverently and very carefully, because if he went in there with sin in his heart, if he went in there against the rule of God, if he didn't go before God rightly, he would be killed. And there all he would see would be the brightness is what normally it is thought of. He would see a light. He would see a brightness. So he never really got to see God. But think, the whole nation, that was the height. Once a year, one man would have that opportunity. You recall when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back to the city of Jerusalem, that David and his men followed a procedure that they should not have followed. They put the ark upon the ox cart, a brand new ox cart with brand new ox. I mean, you know, they did the best they could here. You know, this was a good, it was a good plan, but it wasn't God's plan. And so the ox stumbled, and Uzzah didn't want the ark to fall off the cart. You know, it was going to fall off, and Uzzah was concerned about that. And so he reaches out and he steadies it. In, I'm sure, great reverence and concern. And God struck him dead. For he was not one of the priests who were allowed to carry the Ark of God. And even they who were allowed to carry the Ark of God, it was to be carried when it was covered. It was to be covered by the certain set of priests who would walk backwards and cover the Ark. And then the other priests would insert the poles, and they would carry it by the poles. It was a very specific plan that God had laid out. Even the great one, Moses, the friend of God, the one that God said, I speak to Moses face to face. Even Moses was not allowed to see the presence of God. You recall that as he sat there on that mountain for 40 days and he asked, he said, God, I want to see you. And God said, you cannot see me and live. But I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cause my hinder parts to pass by you, and you will know me. And he said, you know, the Lord, and the verses, that, you know, the Lord kind and merciful, the Lord gracious, the Lord full of loving kindness, mercy, truth, you know, those ideas that he brought out. Yet even Moses was not allowed to see God. In 1 Timothy 6:16, it says, God lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. So we know even in the New Testament that we're not allowed to see God. And thus, to see God's face here is a great blessing. Notice verse 4 of this chapter, it says, they shall see His face. Now that's a wonderful thing and a strange thing, a thing that is hard sometimes for us to even understand. But what a blessing it will be. We will see God face to face. We're going to see Him. He who is infinite will be seen by us. You say, well, how could that be? How could I, who am finite, see the infinite God? I don't know. But I know it says, I shall see His face. And what a blessing that's going to be. What a longing and a satisfaction to the heart of the Christian. That's why we as the people of God need to get rid of all these sins and weights which so easily beset us and fix our minds upon Jesus. See? We need to have that longing for heaven, that longing for God. And so here we know that that's going to be one of the greatest blessings of heaven, the blessing of seeing God face to face. But Jesus, the very perfect vision of God, has made to us certain promises. God, Jesus has told us certain things. In the Psalms again, in chapter 27, or the 27th Psalm rather, in the 27th Psalm in verse number 4, David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. David had one great desire, to dwell in the house of God. Now, David, I don't think, was asking to live inside the temple. Okay, the temple hadn't been built. He wasn't asking, I think, to live inside the tabernacle. He wanted to live in heaven with God. He wanted to live in the dwelling place of God. That was the thing that motivated him and caused him, that was a great desire to his heart. David longed to see and live with God. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus came, He is God with us. You might recall, Matthew 1:22, I think it is. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. He is God with us. John 1:14 says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In John chapter 14 and verse 9, Jesus told His disciples that if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And so, there is a very real sense in which we will see God. One of the ways in heaven by which we will see God is we will see Christ. Because to see Christ is to see God. To see Him is to see the Father. Yet, somehow that is not quite what we want. As glorious as that is, as wonderful as that is, we still sense that there is something lacking. You might recall there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 that Jesus gave us a promise. He promised us, He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, He didn't say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see the Christ." They shall see God. There's a promise there. The pure in heart are going to see God. And Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4 seems to be referring to God the Father. For both are mentioned there in verse 3. The throne of God and the throne of the Lamb shall be in it. And His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. It seems that we are talking about God. I know, you know, it's possible to take it the other way, but it seems it's talking about God. We're going to see God the Father. There is a promise that one day we will see Him. You say, well, how can you see God? Doesn't the Scripture say in John 4:24 that God is a spirit and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth? Yes, it's true. The Bible does say that. So doesn't that sound kind of ethereal and floaty and, you know, not really real and kind of just out there in some strange way, you know? It kind of does. And yet, it also tells us here that we who are going to be living in a physical city with physical streets and walking on streets of gold and are going to be down by a river that has a tree that's literal with the water that flows out, that has a street, are going to see God face to face. Yes, He's a spirit. And what does that mean? How am I to see the infinite God? I'm not sure. I don't know that I can explain it. I thought about it all week, and I just don't know that I can understand how that can be until we get to the end there. I don't know how that can be. But I do know this, that somehow we're going to see God. What a strange and wonderful thing that is going to be. That He who is literal and physical, I'm going to see. Well, one of the things we know is that we're going to see Him in our bodies. You say, well, how do we know? Well, back in Job chapter 19, we've been going through the book of Job. It's been an interesting book to go through. But as we've gone through the book of Job, there have been some wonderful truths that have been brought out. And one of those truths is the great faith of Job from time to time. And in Job chapter 19, verse 25, Job, in speaking of his terrible situation and the awfulness of the situation and his desire to plead his case with God, he wants to, like a courtroom, stand before God and argue that I am just, that I have done no wrong, that I am not receiving this punishment because of my iniquity. He says this, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he will stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Now, we often take the verse kind of out of context and see it as, you know, a real positive influence of faith, and there is. The context of the verse is that Job wants to argue his case with God, and he is confident that I'm going to stand before God. I will stand before God. I'll stand in my flesh, and I will be able to argue my case before God. But there is a truth that's there. And that truth is that, yeah, I'm going to stand before God. I'm going to stand before Him. And in my very flesh, I'm going to see God. And even if I die and my flesh goes back to the ground and the worms eat me up and I'm nothing but worm food and dust, God's going to raise me back up and I'm going to stand and see Him. Folks, we are going to see God. What's it going to be like when we stand and our eyes behold Him that we've served? What will it be like when we realize that this faith that we have is now sight? When I can see the reality of God, when I can know Him, there's a certain sense about humans in which we know something when we can really see it. There's a certain sense in which we don't know something that we can't see, we can't touch, we can't feel, we can't hold. That's the whole function of our learning system. You know, we learn by what we call science and scientific method and things. But the whole methodology of science is you have to be able to see something. You have to be able to observe something, to recognize something. And then you take a guess about how it works, and then you try it out to see if it works. Okay? That's how we learn things. We guess that there are particles that make up atoms. But we don't know. Because in order to see something, something has to bounce off something and come to my eye. And then it has to register into my brain. And the smallest something I know of is an electron. And so we bounce those little electrons off of electrons. Now, it's a little weird of a concept to understand, but, you know, light bounces off you and it comes back to me and I can see you. Okay? That's how your sight works. Light's bouncing off of me and you can see me. And light's pretty itty-bitty. But think of trying to see something, say a tennis ball, if you had to have a tennis ball hit it and come back to your eye so that you could see it. You couldn't see it. It would just be a fuzzy blur. And so even when we take the most powerful microscopes and we look at an atom, all we see is a fuzzy blur. Now we see a pattern of fuzzy blur, and we can mathematically calculate some things. And there's a very complex equation that is used in mathematics to calculate where an electron will be, and, you know, it does work. You know, we can do these things, but there's a real sense that we don't really know what's there, which is why we have a whole bunch of theories about what's there. And they don't all agree, and they all sound kind of strange and don't all fit together because we can't see it. What will it be like when I see God? Yes, the book reveals it to us. The book shows us, the Bible tells us of God. It reveals God to us. It is as perfect of a revelation of God as can be given. And yet, don't we want more? I mean, you can know every verse of the Bible by heart and know everything that's there, and yet you still long to see God. What a blessing. One day, we are going to see God in our flesh, and we will know Him even as we are known. He sees us, we will see Him. And you know, the seeing and the knowing of God is the very nature of eternal life. And out of that seeing and knowing of God really comes all of the other joys of heaven. All of these other things are but secondary compared to the knowledge of God. In John chapter 17, in verse number 3, Jesus here tells us something. In John 17 and verse 3, he says, "This is life eternal." All right, what is eternal life? What does it mean? "That they might know you, the Father, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So what does it mean to be in eternal life? What does it mean to have heaven as your home? What does it mean to live there? What is that? What is the nature of it? And the nature of it is to know God. That's what heaven is. Knowing God. One day we will know God. We will understand. It's just, you know, beyond us right now to be able to conceive of these things. Yet one day, the blessed promise is that we will know the Father. We will know God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse number 17, it says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Now, when we get to heaven, God is going to give us all things richly to enjoy. Now, right now, everything we have is given to us of God, richly to enjoy. But you know, the verse doesn't cease to be true because we go to heaven. All those blessings that we are going to have in heaven, all those joys, the streets of gold, the mansion, the wonderful fellowship of knowing one another, all these things, the blessings that will be of heaven, the friends, the opportunities, they all flow from God. They are a gift of God. And we will be able to enjoy those things. Heaven's going to be a place of joy because God gives it to us to enjoy. It's there for us. We're not going to be sad and lonely and, you know, all those other things. Sometimes people get these ideas, you know, when they think about heaven. They think about heaven and they say, "I don't want to just float on a cloud for eternity and be bored. I don't want to do that." No. That's not true. You will know your neighbors and your friends, and you will remember things from the past, and you will carry that which is good with you. And we will not lose all that is blessed. We will have that. Because God gives us all good things to enjoy. They are for our enjoyment. It's not wrong to enjoy the good that God has given. And we will be able to enjoy those wonderful blessings that God has for us in heaven. And yet all of those things are but secondary compared to the blessing of knowing God. I close with this thought in Psalm 36. In verse 8 and 9, he says, "They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall they see the light." And so here we have this wonderful, blessed promise. This wonderful promise that God has a wonderful house, a house of fatness. Now, I realize that's a little weird to us in this world that we live in today of abundance. And, you know, we bring our food in from every country around the world according to the season. So we have all fresh fruits and vegetables and, you know, all this stuff. And it's a little weird for us to think of, but you have to realize most of the world has lived in famine for most of its existence. People have had regular periods of starvation and famine. And so when you had fatness, that was a good thing. When you had plenty and blessing, and, you know, that was wonderful. You know, that was a good thing. And so he says here to them that we shall dwell in that place. We shall be abundantly satisfied. The pleasures of that place will be like a river that just overwhelm us and carry us along. And with thee is the very fountain of life. We shall see God's light. What a joy. One day I will see the Shekinah glory. I'll know what that verse means. I'll know what it means to know God. What a blessing we can have. That's the greatest joy of heaven. That ought to be something that moves the heart of the Christian. That causes us to say, you know, all these other temptations and all these other things that are around me, these are going to pass away. They are but transitory. They don't last. They don't satisfy. Who cares? And focus our hearts upon Christ. But then there may be somebody in here who says, you know, well, Pastor, I'm not sure if I died, I'd go to heaven. Well, you can know you can go to heaven. Jesus is the way. He's provided the way of salvation. Christ died on the cross to pay your penalty of your sins. And he offers you a gift. A gift of eternal life. And if you were simply by faith say, I believe, I take that gift, I claim it as my own, then Christ will give you that salvation. Salvation is free to all. So let's bow for a word of prayer.